Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to call me up and talk about them here. It's possible you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment and discuss it. Feel free to do that as well. Our lines are open right now, actually, and if you'd like to get through, we have no calls waiting, so you can get directly through at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If my voice seems a bit fatigued, well, that's about par for the course. I do a lot of teaching during the day. This week I've been teaching in Monroe, Washington, at the Youth with a Mission base there, teaching a group of Korean students all week long, several hours a day, plus doing two radio programs a day. You may not be aware, I do a morning show also live. It's just like this show, only it's a half hour, and it's carried by radio stations in other areas that don't carry this afternoon program. So twice a day I do live radio broadcasts, and besides that I'm teaching several hours a day, so I apologize in advance for my voice being hoarse. It feels hoarse, and hopefully it won't be cracking too much in the course of the program. The number again to call is 1-800-438-5090, and our first caller today is Teresa, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Teresa. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. I'm a foreign language instructor at a local college, and a girl in my class has asked me to refer to her as a boy. And, you know, in a foreign language and romance languages, the endings change according to the gender of the person. And I'm feeling really uncomfortable with this. I talked to my dean about it, and he said that I had to do it because that's just the law. And I want to know what you thought about that.
Wow. So the law is that you have to fantasize that this woman is a man?
Apparently, or I don't know, he said the law protects a person's right to their sexuality or something like that.
And does it protect your right to your convictions?
I know. That's what I feel, too. So he said it could cause a lawsuit, it could get into some really big thing if I told her no. But I just don't feel comfortable going through the semester addressing her and talking about her in the class in that way.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess what I'm calling you for is to just get a confirmation on that. I don't feel that I should.
Maybe you can just go through the year and don't talk to her. Just say, you know what, I don't feel comfortable pretending that you're a human being. If I was pretending like you were a cat, it would be silly. You're a woman. If I'm pretending like you're a man, that's, to me, equally silly. It might not be silly to you, but you have to understand, I can't try to pretend like that. So if you don't want to be addressed as a girl, then please pardon me for not addressing you.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's an idea.
You can't be sued for not speaking to her, can you?
No, but the other thing is that she also requested that when she takes her tests and she writes her little essays and things that I not mark her down if she uses the masculine ending on her descriptions of herself.
I think you could do that simply because what you're testing her for is her mastery of the language. Not for her opinion about her sexuality. So, I mean, if she's making a mistake about her sexual identity, you don't have to grade her down for that because you're a language instructor. And so if she's speaking of herself and you know that she's thinking of herself as a male, and so she correctly uses the male forms, since you're really only grading her on her acquisition of the language, I don't think you could mark her down for that.
Mm.
It is silly. It's very silly, and it seems strange because if you had a student who was a Christian and you consistently referred to him as an idiot, he couldn't sue you for that. But if you refer to a woman as a she can sue you for that.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's strange working in that kind of a system. I know Santa Cruz. Yeah.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right. It's a hard position to be in, and I'm not really sure that my advice is the advice that will legally be to your best advantage. But, as far as your convictions go, I would say if you're just trying to grade her on her acquisition of the foreign language and she uses, you know, male endings when she's talking about herself, the fact that you know she's thinking of herself as a male and that she knows those are male endings means she has learned the language.
Uh-huh.
And I would think she should be graded on that, not on whether she's confused.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Teresa, thanks for your call.
Goodbye.
Bye now. Okay, strange situation that is. Let's talk to Rob from North Las Vegas next. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My
Hi.
Question is about communion. In your opinion, is it permissible for a non-believer, someone who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, is it permissible for that person to participate in the Lord's Supper?
Well, why would they want to?
Perhaps out of fear that they'll be put down by other people in the congregation, perhaps just to do it to please family members or whatever reason it might be.
I see. Well, I think that would be a matter between the participant and God. I think that if a person is not a believer and they're at church and they're handing around bread and wine, and that person takes a sip of the wine and eats a piece of the bread, that person is not taking communion. That person is just taking some bread and wine. They're not. See, communion is the fellowship of the body of Christ. That's what Paul said. He said, the bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ, the fellowship of the body of Christ? Now, if a non-Christian eats that same bread, that person's not having communion. They're not part of the body of Christ. So they're just an unbeliever who is present and who's eating the food. Now, see, I don't consider that a communion service in a church mystically turns the bread and the wine into something special. I think it's still just bread and wine. And the specialness of it is in the heart of the participant. You know, as you do this in remembrance of Christ, then it has meaning to you. If you eat the same bread and the same wine in the same meeting and you don't do it in remembrance of Christ, I think it's just so much bread and wine. So, you know, I don't think that unbelievers should be taking communion, but I don't think they can. That is, they can eat the food and drink the drink, but I don't think they can be taking communion thereby. The early church, they didn't have a segment of their church meeting, I think, as we do in modern times. For, you know, this ceremonial act. I think they had a love feast, and they took communion in conjunction with a feast. And it's possible, of course, that unbelievers were present at the feast as well, for the simple reason that some families might have been made up partly of believers and partly of unbelievers. It would never be thought that the unbelievers would have a part in the communion, but whether they would be forbidden to eat and drink it, I don't know. I think probably they would be forbidden to in the early church. Generally speaking, if somebody was not baptized and therefore not a professing Christian, they were not. They did not participate in the communion. And I'm not sure how they handled it. If somebody who was not a Christian happened to be there, they might just say, "Please don't participate." And usually churches I've been in, they've said things like that too. They've said things like, you know, if you're not a believer here, you know, this is really for believers. But if an unbeliever takes it anyway, I don't think we need to have some couple of big Christian bouncers come and throw them out of the meeting and say, you can't do that. I think if somebody does what they shouldn't do in that respect, you know, that's between them and God. I don't think the church is going to suffer for it.
Okay. Well, thanks, Steve. That answers the question.
Okay. Well, that's my opinion only. And that's, I don't know, that and $3 is worth a cup of coffee, probably.
God bless you.
All right, Rob. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, we had some other calls, but they didn't stay on the line, so our lines have cleared again. And if you'd like to be on the program, there's a wide open space waiting for your call. The number is 1-800-438-9797. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you got a question about the Bible, you have a difference of opinion, like to balance comment, give me a call. We'll work on that together. In 2 Kings, David says, now this is not King David, but David who has written to me with this question. He says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Elisha calls two bears to come and to kill 42 children who mocked him. How can this cruelty possibly be justified? Well, okay, first of all, that's not really summarizing what happened quite accurately. First of all, Elisha didn't call down two bears. Elisha cursed them and went his way. Later on, or as a consequence of his cursing them, two bears came down and mauled 42 people. I don't know if Elisha expected those bears to come down or not. He simply, these people were cursing him or mocking him. And because he was the prophet of God, the spokesman for Yahweh, their mockery was essentially their mockery of Yahweh. And Elisha pronounced a curse upon them. We don't have any information about the content of the curse, whether he simply said, I curse you in the name of Yahweh, or whether he had some specific content to it, we are not told. But as a result, a couple of bears came into town and did some serious damage to some and injured a bunch of people, maybe even killed some. We don't know. That doesn't mean that Elisha called bears down. It means that he uttered a curse against the people, and no doubt God sent the bears down. Or at least the people understood that to be, you know, God's response to that curse of Elisha. But the people who were killed, in the King James Version it says there were 42 children. But the word children is a bad translation. It's a Hebrew word that means a young person. The same word in the Hebrew is used in the book of Genesis speaking about Joseph when he was 17 years old. So it's not really talking about little children. It's talking about, it could well be talking about young adults. And adults, young people who are adult enough to be responsible for their impiety. And in the days of Elisha, remember, Israel was worshiping Baal. And Elisha represented the true God. And those who mocked him were very possibly young adherents to Baal worship, mocking Yahweh through his prophet. And in order to vindicate his own name, God sent a judgment upon them in the form of these two bears. And, you know, we don't know if they killed these people. It says they mauled them. Lots of people have been mauled by bears and lived to tell the tale. We don't know we don't know the extent of the injuries of these people. But at the same time, it was obviously a punishment that God sent upon them. How is it justified? Well, it's justified by the fact that God is justified in judging sin. And that's what he did on this occasion. Let's talk to Lori from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Lori. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Actually, is it okay for somebody to call you twice in one day if I remember what I was going to call you before in the first place today?
Ordinarily, we don't encourage it, but if you've forgotten, you remember it later, feel free to call back with it.
Okay, because the only reason I'm calling now is in response to the lady who suffered the injustice at her work. And I don't know if you know about the American Center for Law and Justice and what a great resource they are for Christians who suffer those kinds of injustices with J. Festiello. You probably do. I'm sure you do.
Yeah, I've heard about them on the radio, yeah.
Yeah, so I thought that maybe she ought to contact them, and if they are too full up to take her, that they would certainly know of other such resources, maybe more local ones.
That's true, yeah. American Center of Law and Justice, right?
Yeah, the ACLJ, the American Center for Law and Justice.
Uh-huh.
And if she's still listening, hopefully she is. She can.
That would be Teresa, who teaches in Santa Cruz at college.
Right, okay.
Okay. Yeah.
All right, that's what I called for right now. And if I remember later, I'll call back if your lines are not full.
Okay, great.
All right.
And I'll answer you if I remember what the answer is.
Okay, you will.
Okay.
All right, thanks a lot.
God bless.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now.
Okay.
Okay, let's talk to John from McMinnville, Oregon, my old former hometown. Hi, John.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good to hear from you again.
Good to talk with you. Sorry to have missed you last time you were in the area.
Well, that happens a lot. Actually, I don't come to the I don't come to the area that often, frankly. I wish I could come more.
So I'm revisiting an issue that I haven't really thought about for a while, and it concerns the prophetic. You know, I heard someone mention the other day something that I thought was a pretty good point. I've been on the same page as with you in the sense of just not having much latitude towards the idea of someone just being wrong, really. But you know, this person mentioned
if they're prophesying, yeah, mm-hmm.
yeah. And but the person mentioned, well, you know, it mentions people prophesying and then the others judge. Now, why mm-hmm. why would we need to judge it if there wasn't the option or the possibility of a person being wrong? Your thoughts?
Well, yeah. You know, the word judge prophecies in 1 Corinthians 14, it's also something that 1 John says to do in 1 John chapter 4. It said, test the spirits to see whether they're of God. He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So apparently you judge prophecies to find out if someone's a false prophet. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. So one might get the impression that he means the genuine prophets. Let the genuine prophets speak, and what they say has to be judged. And maybe this is true, but it's equally possible that he's saying, anybody who claims to be a prophet, let him speak, and you'll judge to see if they're a false prophet or not. You know? But, you know, it's also possible that prophecy means one thing in one passage and something slightly different in other passages. I mean, we usually think of judging prophets by whether their predictions come true, but obviously not all prophets predict things. Not all prophecy is a prediction. And my assumption has been about that, and of course I've considered that passage with respect to this, that he's saying that anyone might speak up as if they are a prophet, but that has to be judged, you know, whether they are a true prophet or a false prophet. And so you don't want to follow false prophets. And to my mind, that would mean that if you judge that their prophecy is false, then you don't accept them as a true prophet anymore.
Interesting.
That's because John said that. John said, you know, you have to judge the prophecies because there's many false prophets. Obviously, what he's saying is by judging the prophecy, you're distinguishing between the true prophets and the false prophets.
Although it does seem like, I mean, I'm trying to, and just thinking out analytically about it, it seems like to impose that on the Corinthians passage, it seems like we'd be kind of importing that, though, wouldn't you agree?
Well, there's a few places in the Bible that talk about judging prophecies. The Corinthians passage is one. 1 John 4 is another one. 1 Thessalonians 5 is another one. It says, do not despise prophesying, but prove all things and hold fast what is good. So, I mean, in a number of places, we're told that prophecy is to be judged. Now, whether all those places are talking about the same kind of circumstance or the same kind of prophesying, I can't really say because the language is the same. But whether the setting was different or not, I really am not in a position to say. But because I would just consider that prophesying and judging prophecy are, you know, in the early church, regular behaviors, that probably in all the places that the apostles mentioned those activities, they're probably talking about, you know, similar things.
Well, one other thing on a different note there, the other day you were talking about apostles and prophets, and you mentioned that you hadn't really met many people that to your mind present qualify as apostles.
Yeah. And you've challenged me on that before. You mentioned Moses Paulos, a man that you and I both know from India.
Oh, man. Yeah. It turns out, well, this is rare. Your memory is serving you better than mine. You're the one forgetting Steve.
You're getting older, John.
You know what? I was told, I've been told that it starts to slip, and it's happening. I don't remember that conversation.
Oh, it's been a long time now. It's been a long time now. But just because, I mean, talking about this subject with you again, I do remember that you mentioned him. And I have mentioned that, you know, in history, in reading Christian biography, I've read of people who might be called apostles or might be called prophets. I could possibly see that from, you know, Sundar Singh, for example, could be an apostle. And, you know, Moses Paulus, a man that you and I both have met from India, might be an apostle. I'm just not, I just don't know enough to know for sure. Now, I know a lot of friends who've gone over and seen his work in India. I have not been over there to see it. Perhaps if I saw it, I'd come home without any doubts at all, you know, about it. But all I can say is, you know, let us suppose that this man, Moses Paulus, should be indeed recognized as an apostle. Okay, that's one, you know, and it's one that nobody even knows. You know, I mean, where's the second one? Is it someone no one knows also? I mean, I'm not saying he isn't an apostle. All I'm saying is I don't see, you know, God sending a lot of visible people who the church could recognize as apostles and prophets. There might be a man here or a man there that somebody recognizes as an apostle or somebody recognizes as a prophet. But it seems like, you know, that's a pretty significant office, apostle. It seems like, you know, if God sends an apostle to the church, that he ought to be reasonably visible to the church. Anyway, I don't want to discount anything about Moses Paulus' ministry. He's a great man, I'm sure. I just I don't know, this whole idea that the fivefold ministry, all five, you know, offices are still in the church. It's possible, as I've said. I don't say it can't be so. I'm just saying, you know, in the early church, it was easy to spot the apostles. They were the most prominent leaders.
Well, I guess one of the things that has me really leans in the direction of supporting the fivefold ministry is not so much, I don't know that title is important so much as function.
Uh-huh.
You know, later on in the past where it says that these things were given until the fullness of,
yeah.
And I can't even, I'm just paraphrasing. You know,
until we all come in the fullness, until we all come, you know, into In the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the fullness
right.
and stature of Christ. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
okay.
Yeah, that conversation happened here recently on the air. Was that yesterday? And
yeah,
I don't really have any axe to grind about that, you know. I just know that people often throw the word apostle around and the word prophet around much too casually for my liking. As I mentioned,
right.
You know, when I was younger, over the years, I've had people say, oh, I think you're an apostle or I think you're a prophet. And I know I'm not either, you know. And it's people just are very, you know, if somebody is impressed with a ministry, there's just a certain kind of personality, I guess, or a certain kind of person with a certain background that says that man's an apostle or that man's a prophet. Where I think, well, I don't know, maybe some of them are around, but most of the ones I've seen identified that way, I just don't have any reason to accept that title for them.
Well, all righty, that's about it. I'll let you get on to other callers. I appreciate you, brother.
Okay, John, I appreciate you, too. God bless.
Good luck.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Sergio from Seattle, Washington next. Sergio, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Just have a question about what you were talking about. What do you think about, I think you answered it already, there's a lot of pastors out there that they want to be called apostles, you know, or the prophet, or doctors. Do you think, like, what I think is they're trying to take the focus out of God, and they want to get the credit. Did Jesus call himself a doctor? I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to say.
Oh, I do, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, that the church leaders should not call themselves or let themselves be called by honorific titles like father or rabbi or teacher. I mean, to use that as a title for somebody for their religious office is the wrong.
Nowadays, everybody wants to be, oh, the apostle, this is coming, or this is doctor, you know, on the radio, that's what they announce a lot.
Yeah.
And to me, I think they're trying to take the focus out of God, you know, Jesus, and they're trying to make themselves big or make themselves somebody.
Well, you know, I have to say that I get that impression a lot of times, too. It's hard to judge really what's in their heart, but it does kind of sound that way. It kind of sounds like when someone wants to be called apostle so and so, or they want the label of a prophet or doctor so and so, or reverend so and so. I think, you know, what's wrong with just calling yourself Joe or Mike or Bill? You know, why do you have to be reverend or doctor? I've told this anecdote before, but back when I was a teenager, there was another radio program on Christian radio with a man who took calls and answered questions. And I'm not referring to Dr. Walter Martin, who's the best known of those who started the Bible Answer Man show, but this is another man who's no longer on the air. But he had earned like 8 postdoctorate degrees. He's a real scholar. And I could tell you his name, but I won't because I have something unflattering to say about him. But let's just say his name was John. And let's say his name was John Smith. It was not. But a caller called his show once and said, Brother John, I have a question for you. And he said, that's Dr. Smith.
Mm, yes.
He said, I worked hard to earn these doctorates. I have the right to be called Dr. Smith. That's when I stopped listening to him.
Okay, yeah, I agree with you. You know, to me, like the Bible says, whoever humbles himself, you know, you have to be humble, or, you know.
Yeah, I mean,
and a lot of people are forgetting that.
Yeah, seeking titles like that just seems to be an attitude of the climber, you know. The person wants to climb. He wants to get to the top of the totem pole and have some recognition. I have no sympathy for that. I think it's wrong-headed, and I think it's exactly the thing Jesus was forbidding in Matthew 23.
Another thing, I think a lot of people are losing their focus on the main thing, which is that Jesus came and died for us.
Uh-huh.
And they spend a lot of time talking about, oh, if you drink, you know, beer, or if you drink wine, you can go, it's wrong. I think they should let God take care of whatever he doesn't like from you, he'll take from you, you know.
Well, certainly on something like that, on drinking beer or wine, since the Bible doesn't forbid it,
yeah.
I think preachers should allow the Holy Spirit to convict. If a person is doing something that is outright forbidden in Scripture, I think the person who wants to make disciples has the obligation to teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded.
One thing is teaching, and the other thing is telling them, oh, don't do this. Because then they're going to stop doing it when that person's around, but once he leaves, he's going to start doing it again.
Yeah, we can't, you know, I can't command anyone to do anything because I don't have any authority in their life. But I can tell them what Jesus said, and Jesus has authority. So, yeah, Jesus said we make disciples by teaching people to observe what Jesus commanded. So, you know, the commands of Jesus have authority, and I simply have the job of teaching people what he said.
Yes. All
I can't.
Right.
I can't order them around.
Yes.
Okay,
right, well,
Sergio.
Talking to you. Sorry, I got a little nervous.
Oh, were you nervous? You did real well.
I listen to you every day.
All right. All well, right. I'm great to hear from you.
Goodbye.
God bless you, brother. Okay, let's talk to Sarah Linda from Port Orchard, Washington. Next, hi, Sarah Linda.
Hi. I really enjoy it. It's like having a Bible study, and, you know, we're all sitting at the table, and I enjoy that.
I actually think of this program very much like a fellowship. I mean, lots of people call repeatedly. You know, there's people who've been calling me for 14 years. Some of them, I've never seen them face to face, but I feel like we're in a home fellowship together or something.
Yeah, that's what it feels like. One question I want to ask. Speaking about apostles, it's been. I was thinking of how they lay foundations for work, and they have a calling. You know, they have some kind of a direct calling. One of them I was thinking about was Oral Roberts, who I was going to book check on it, but it seems that he had a vision of the Lord or a real direct talking to the Lord. What it was a direct visitation after having been so ill, and he was told to heal the sick, and it his life sort of bears out he didn't make claim to that, but there was apostolic type of laying a foundation which others have followed. But then he built this school, and you know, he had his failings, as even like Peter had his, you know, the apostles aren't their people, but but also he was very close to and mentored Demas Shakarian, who had a visitation and had a vision and the Lord directly telling him to raise up this businessman.
Full gospel businessman. Mm-hmm.
And it was a foundational work. It was not a, and it was a humble man, really, you know. And that would be, I would feel that he had an apostolic type calling. And also, as far as prophets, well, there is, my husband has, he's now, he's 88, but he has worked very much everything that he has spoken of. It's always, he started out, well, he actually saw the Lord when he was 17, but which changed his life, of course. But he totally, he completely submitted his life to the Lord. And one thing, when he came back from the youth camp, what he did was, he was just a Methodist, you know, liberal Methodist. He didn't know anything. They taught, the Sunday school teacher taught the role in the young knight, goodness, morality, and so on. Mm-hmm. But what he did is, because he'd really had an encounter with the Lord, and what he did was, he would just turn 17, so he had everyone put a place at all this fellow teenagers, they probably about 20, 25 of them, and they just put the chairs in a row, I mean in a circle, and started to read the scriptures. And that's been, he's like been in those scriptures all of his life.
Oh, that's great. And, you know, Sarah Linda, I've got other calls waiting, and it sounds like this story could go on and on.
I just wanted to say that they don't have to be out there, what you just said. I just want to say that there may be many out there that are real. They don't make a big, you know, a big.
They don't get a lot of attention.
That's right. There you go.
Okay.
So maybe you don't see them, but there are two that I feel that are rather visible, you know. So anyway,
okay.
What's my thought?
Okay. Thanks for your thoughts.
You're welcome.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Yeah, let's talk then to Joe from Eugene, Oregon next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you today?
All right, thanks.
Good. Say, I have a question about, I was reading a book by John Stott, and sort of a kind of a summary of the New Testament, and he was referring a little bit in dealing with the issue of the kind of the differences between the emphasis in Paul and in the Gospels. You know, the fact that Paul doesn't quote Jesus very often and doesn't have very many of the stories of his life and that sort of thing. And I was wondering what your take on that is.
Well, I think the reason for that is that Paul was not writing in a vacuum. He was writing to churches, okay? Whereas I personally think the Gospels were written very largely for the benefit of non-Christians, to tell them the story of Jesus, to tell them, to introduce them to who Jesus was by the relating of his story and his teachings. I think the people in the churches obviously already knew the stories of Jesus, and they needed to be reminded of a few things occasionally, but the epistles were written not as just general works. They're written as what we call occasional documents. They're written for special occasions. the Church of Corinth had some special problems going on. So Paul wrote to address those problems. The Galatian churches had a particular problem. Paul wrote to address them. The same thing is true of the other persons and or churches that he wrote to. He did not fail to mention Jesus, of course, but you're right, he didn't retell very many of the stories. He does quote Jesus sometimes, even when the Gospels don't. For example, when Paul said, "Remember what our Lord said," he didn't, and Paul didn't say this in his epistles, he said it in one of his sermons in Acts 20. He said that the Lord said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, Jesus, that statement of Jesus is not actually found in the Gospels, but Paul was aware of it and mentioned it in his speaking. And Paul did, for example, when he was talking about problems at the communion table in Corinth, he said, "Now, I want to remind you what Jesus did." That Jesus, when he was the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said this and he took wine. And, Paul did allude to what Jesus did and restate what Jesus did and said sometimes, but not always. In 1 Corinthians 7, when he's talking to married people, he says, "Now to the married I speak, but not I, but the Lord." And what he means is, I'm now going to repeat what the Lord said. And he does. He basically repeats what Jesus said about marriage. And so it's not like Paul doesn't ever quote Jesus or tell us any of the stories.
Last reference?
That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10.
Okay.
Yeah. And so from time to time, Paul quotes Jesus. From time to time, he reminds us of what Jesus said or of what Jesus did. But in many cases, Paul is writing to an audience that Jesus did not address. Jesus addressed only Jewish people in a Jewish culture. And Paul was addressing people who were not in the Jewish culture and who had different kinds of issues, sometimes different than what Jesus himself addressed. But the specific instructions that Paul gave were based upon the general teaching of Jesus and the general example of Jesus. For example, in Philippians, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ," you know, that he humbled himself, emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's a lot of references to Jesus and his attitudes, sometimes what Jesus said, sometimes what Jesus did, but not as many in Paul as there are in the Gospels. But that's because the Gospels are written to tell the story of Jesus, and Paul's letters are written for other purposes.
Well, thank you. That's very helpful.
Okay, great. I'm glad you called.
All right. Talk to you later.
Okay, Joe. God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Art from Las Vegas. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. You just used the phrase, if you really want to make disciples, and my question is about that word disciples as opposed to apostles, prophets, and so on.
Uh-huh.
It seems clear that it was very important to Jesus to have students or learners or people who wanted to find out more about what he was saying his Father wanted. And particularly in Matthew, he talks about that. And then he said in John, if you abide in my word, then you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. My question is twofold. My concern is that there's a huge emphasis on people making decisions and praying some kind of formula prayer or becoming members of some organization in the church setting today, but not much emphasis on mentoring or tutoring or growing up into the body of Christ. So the first part of the question is, why is it that the word disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts then doesn't appear anywhere in Paul's letters or in anybody else's letters or the book of Revelation. And the second part is, today, what is the role of discipling in the church? What should be the role? What should we be doing as followers of Jesus to make disciples of other people?
Okay, yeah, it's interesting that the word disciple is used very, very frequently in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But once you get to the epistles, you don't really find the word disciples used. Instead, you find the word saints more often, or brethren, or something like that. And I think most often Christians are just referred to as brothers in the epistles. Now, that doesn't mean that the idea of disciple had disappeared. Remember, it says in Acts 11:26 that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So, in other words, the group that was so frequently called disciples in the Gospels and in Acts came to be known by another name in the church in Antioch, and that was the name Christian. And that name, although it's not used frequently in the epistles either, it is clearly the name that was accepted by the believers for themselves. Remember, when Paul was before Agrippa, he said, Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And Peter said in 1 Peter 4 that if anyone suffers for being a Christian, he should glorify God on his behalf. The word Christian simply became a newer word for the old word disciple. But the same people who were the disciples were the people who were the Christians. There's just two different names for them now. One is disciple, one's Christian. And the word Christian came to be used much more frequently. Likewise, the word saint was used in the New Testament as a synonym for Christians and for disciples, and also, of course, more commonly, the word brethren. So it must be that after disciples started being called Christians, it became the vogue to start using other terms besides the word disciple to refer to the same thing. And, of course, by the time you have the epistles written, you've got a number of different terms being used, and the word disciple seems to have fallen out of use there. But it's not necessary that it has to fall out of use. Obviously, whatever terms we use for Christians, we're still talking about the same thing Jesus was talking about when he used the word disciples, or that the early books of the New Testament used disciples to mean. A disciple, as you said, is someone who continues in Jesus' words. And since the Bible says that disciples and Christians are the same thing, then I think we have to assume that all Christians, if they're real Christians, are people who continue in Christ's words. And you're right, we do often urge people to make a decision or join the church. And some of the people who do that are never told what it means to be a disciple. And that's a shame, because Jesus was not very reticent at all to tell people what it meant to be a disciple. He said, "You have to forsake all that you have, or you can't be my disciple." He said, "You have to take up your cross and follow me, or you can't be my disciple." He often spoke about the cost of discipleship and also the privileges of discipleship. But when he did, he was talking about the privileges and the cost of being a Christian, because the word Christian just is a synonym for disciple. And so what is involved? What's involved in making a disciple today? Well, I think that Jesus said it when he was giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Okay, so making disciples is what he's talking about. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So all Christians are supposed to be disciples, and you make disciples by, first of all, of course, you baptize them, which is what you do once they become Christians. If a person becomes a Christian, you first baptize them, and then you disciple them. How? By teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. Now, I consider that to be the role of the pulpit. That's the role of the church. I think that the church should be making disciples. And that means that when people gather at church to hear one of God's spokesmen address them, that spokesman should be teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. And it shouldn't be that they're going there to hear an inspiring self-help message, or that even that they're going there to hear the gospel preached. They're already Christians. They don't need to be to hear the gospel again. Maybe once in a while it's good to remind them of the gospel, but the gospel is something that is already what they presuppose. If I'm a Christian, it means I already presuppose that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and that he's and that I'm saved by his grace. I mean, those facts are a given to the Christian. So what do I need next? I need someone to teach me how to be a disciple, to teach me how to observe all things Jesus commanded. And that's what should be going on in the churches. And that's not really what I find to be what we could call the curriculum of the pulpit in most churches. And that's too bad.
Is there a role for one-on-one mentoring or small
yes.
groups? How would they fit in to the discipling process?
Well, I believe that discipling can be done one-on-one or in small groups or in large groups. You know, I attended for many years a church where the pastor truly discipled from the pulpit. You know, he taught verse by verse through the scriptures and taught what it means to follow what Christ said and so forth. And you know, a congregation of thousands of people sat and listened and learned and were being discipled by that word. But some people are discipled in small groups and some in mentoring situations. Sometimes we think of discipling only as the mentoring type situation. Perhaps we've read the book, like Robert Coleman's book, you know, The Master Plan of Evangelism or something, where he talks about how to train leaders, mentoring them and so forth. And we consider that to be what discipleship is. And that is a form of discipling, but it's... But that's more specifically training people to be Christian leaders, perhaps. Jesus, of course, discipled the apostles specifically in the realm of becoming leaders of the church. And therefore, his discipling of the apostles was more intensive and more one-on-one than his than of the multitude of the disciples that he probably taught as a group or even had the apostles doing some of the teaching for him. But I'm all for mentoring and so forth, but it does seem like it has to be something that's not imposed on somebody. I think a younger Christian should be mentored by an older Christian if that younger Christian sees the need and is willing to do it. I think some churches try to match people up for mentoring situations and make it mandatory. That's not very common, but I've seen it done. And I think that, you know, a person becomes... a protege of a mentor through a mutual agreement between the two. And I would think a person would do that if they saw in the mentor more of the likeness of Christ than they see in others. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me as I am a follower of Christ. And, you know, people could see in Paul Christ's likeness to a greater degree than in the average Christian. And therefore, he could be an example to them, and they could learn from him, from his example and so forth, what it means to follow Christ. I'm not an advocate of setting up, you know, a mentoring program in the church, but I'm certainly favorable toward the idea of younger Christians approaching older Christians saying, could you teach me more about what it means to follow Christ? I think that'd be very helpful. It shouldn't be thought, though, that only those who are in such mentoring situations are disciples, being discipled, because all Christians are disciples. And in every situation where the church is teaching them to observe what Jesus said, that is part of their process of being discipled, which could include one-on-one discipleship.
Thank you very much. That's extremely helpful.
Okay, Art, thank you for calling.
And God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, Karna from Albany, Oregon is next. Karna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, you know what? That's my fault. My fault. My bad. I hit the wrong button again. Hi, Karna.
Oh. Well, I thought I was lost there for a second.
You were, but it was I who lost you.
And now I'm found. Thank you so much. Good to talk to you.
Yes.
I am trying to, I'm going to be starting, we're starting Awana, and I'm thinking about how to jog the kids' memories about why they need Jesus, and one of the primary reasons that Scripture tells us to be reconciled to God, and I'm just kind of wanting to hear maybe from you. I've heard a couple of different ways of being reconciled, and as I look it up in the Bible dictionary, there's a couple different words. They're not that different from each other, but you know, the one where 2 Corinthians 5:20, and then the one in Romans 5.
Mm-hmm.
Is that expressing pretty much the same idea?
I think so. Yeah, the word atonement in our English Bible is a Greek word that means reconciled. And sometimes we have the word reconciled in our English translations as well. Of course, reconciled just means when two parties are not friends with each other, that they become friends with each other. Especially people who were once friends and they become alienated, then reconciliation means they become friends again. So reconciling means to restore a relationship. And I think the whole reason that we need Christ is because he is the mediator of restoration of a relationship between us and the Father. That we are children of God who have been alienated from him by our rebellion and by our sin. And therefore we have some blockage between us and our Father. And Jesus came to sort of be the go-between to reconcile us, to commend the Father to us and to commend us to the Father. And so we need Jesus to bring us to the Father. When people quote John 14:6, they often miss the point of what he says. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sometimes we think Jesus said, no one goes to heaven except through me. And while that may be true, that's not what he said there. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. The idea is that God, the Father, wants us to come to him. Not when we die and go to heaven. He wants us to be in fellowship with him now. He wants us to approach him, to come with our requests and make our requests known to God. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And in order to come to the Father and be restored to a relationship with the Father, there's none that can do that for us but Jesus. And that, of course, is because through the shedding of his blood, and his crucifixion was the wiping away of the accusations that were against us because of our rebellion. And so we need what Jesus did for that.
Right. Now, I think it might be Isaiah where it says, your sins have separated you from God.
Mm-hmm. It is, Isaiah.
Is that the same idea?
Or yes, I believe it is. I believe it is. That's Isaiah 59. Yeah, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So, that's a good verse for them to learn on that subject, too.
All right. Okay. Thanks much, Steve.
Okay, Carna. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're unfamiliar with the program, we're on daily, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You can hear the program live or later on the Internet as well. You can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Not only hear the program while it's airing, but you can actually go to the archives and hear any of the programs from the past year or more. And so there's a lot of access there through the web. And besides that, our website has hundreds, about 900, I think, MP3 files of Bible studies and lectures that I gave while I was leading the Great Commission School and subsequently. These are all free. There's nothing for sale at the website, so go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.